Let's take our Bibles in hand this evening and turn to the prophet Jeremiah. Having finished Daniel recently, we want to turn now to Jeremiah, another series from the Old Testament. I hope you will enjoy this and be a blessing to you. As I said the other day, we're not going to work all the way through this book verse by verse. That might be a bigger project than I would want to undertake, but we're going to be looking at key chapters and key sections, and by that means that we'll look at almost all the verses and chapters and sections in Jeremiah, so I think we're going to have a great time together. I like to call Jeremiah the up-to-the-minute prophet. He is the up-to-the-minute prophet. See, among the major prophets, Isaiah is the poet. He is unmatched in all of ancient literature in poetic abilities. Daniel is the visionary. We just studied Daniel. He was given by God staggering visions, revelations, glimpses of God's plan for the culmination of human history. Ezekiel covers many of the same themes, same events that Jeremiah does, but Ezekiel just seems more tied to his immediate situation and context in his ancient setting. Jeremiah, on the other hand, as I read him, just seems like an up-to-the-minute prophet. The issues addressed in Jeremiah, within the nation of Judah and within the city of Jerusalem, around the time of 600 B.C., are as fresh and as relevant today as this morning's CNN's newscast. For example, Jeremiah rebukes on a spiritual level the hordes of spiritual claiming prophets, hordes of prophets who claim to have visions and dreams from God. But those visions and dreams didn't come true, and they only distracted God's people from his true means of communication, his written word. That's an up-to-the-minute issue. Jeremiah rebuked spiritual leaders who were only in it for the money. God for gain is an up-to-the-minute issue as well. Jeremiah preached to a culture that assumed that the external forms and rituals of worship, that was enough to guarantee God's favor. They were sure that an empty facade of religion was enough to keep God kind of blithely happy, even if that facade of religion concealed a lifestyle of corruption and immorality and drunkenness. For them, the temple was a den, a home base, where they were playing touches morally. They could flee from the divine consequences of their ungodly lifestyle and be safe there. You sin and then you run to the temple and everything's okay. That's exactly how many people in the church are today. You live wickedly and then you rush to church on Sunday and somehow you're magically protected from the anger of God. Jeremiah addressed a culture in which the wealthy and political leaders were happy to take advantage of their position in order to oppress the poor and line their own pockets. King Jehoiakim, for example, had a palatial royal residence built and then refused to pay the workers who worked on it. Political corruption and treacherous business practices, well, those are up-to-the-minute issues in our country as well, aren't they? Jeremiah's contemporaries were very religious people, but they didn't want biblical sermons. They wanted sermons that told them about peace and happiness and wealth. Kind of sounds familiar. And the biblical scholars in Jeremiah's era, they were busy discrediting the Word of God rather than teaching the Word of God. In Jeremiah 8, verse 8, God said, "Behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made the law of God into a lie." That's an up-to-the-minute issue as well. As theological professors and lecturers and other authors in our land daily publish books, daily write articles, daily preach sermons attacking God's Word and the doctrine of God's Word. Furthermore, in one of his sermons, Jeremiah said this about the lack of sexual restraint in his culture. He said, "They're like well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife." Out-of-control immorality, adultery, that's an up-to-the-minute issue as well. When Jeremiah prophesied, the Middle East was torn by war. That sounds familiar. In fact, wherever you look in Jeremiah, you find up-to-the-minute issues. They're couched in the terms and the politics and the religion of the 6th century B.C. Judah. But when you strip away the historical veneer, what you are left with is something that looks disturbingly familiar. It looks just like today's newspaper, just like today's church. Jeremiah is then a prophet whose message, more than any of the other Old Testament prophets, transcends time. It transcends time. It leaps across the gulf of the ages of history and confronts us today just as acutely as it did his friends and neighbors in his day. It's a great portion of the Old Testament study, and we'll call it the Jeremiah, the up-to-the-minute prophet. Now, having said all that, let me quickly add, however, we cannot approach Jeremiah as if he preached yesterday, as if he preached 5 minutes ago to us, because he didn't. Jeremiah proclaimed the word of God in a very specific historical setting, very specific political and religious setting. And to understand his prophecies, to make sense of them, and then to make sense of their modern application, we must first understand their ancient setting and their ancient meaning. For example, you can look at the opening verses of the prophet Jeremiah. Look at the opening verses. It says this: "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month." Now, when I read verses like that, I'm already asking questions like, where is Anathoth? What in the world is the 13th year of Josiah? Who was Josiah? Who were Jehoiakim and Zedekiah? And how did he have two sons that became king? It's actually more than that. When did he reign? What happened during his reign? Who is the enemy to the north that we're introduced to later in this chapter? Verse 14 says, "Out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land." Who in the world does that refer to? Without a firm grasp on the slippery facts of history, we will never be able to understand the prophet Jeremiah. And therefore, what I want to do for us this evening is I want to spend some time establishing the theological and the historical background and setting of this up-to-the-minute prophet. Jeremiah's sermons and the history that he interacts with are part of an intricate web of events in the ancient Near East from the late 600s to the middle 500s BC. Here's how I would sum it up. In essence, the book of Jeremiah is about the consequences of sin. It is about the consequences of sin, and it will be the consequences of Judah's sin specifically, although we'll see a number of other nations as well. So that's how we'll approach our study this evening. You see, a study of history is never just a study of events and dates and the actions of men or nature or so on. The study of history is always a study of God and what God did. And often is a study of what God did to punish sin. You can jot down a key verse here that will guide our thinking on this evening, though we won't turn to it. Galatians 6, verse 7. Just jot it down. It says this: "Do not be deceived." In other words, it's very easy to deceive yourself about this. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, whatever seed you put in the ground, whatever a man sows, this he will reap, this he will harvest." What nations do before God has consequences. When individuals sin, it has consequences as well. God brings discipline. Jeremiah is going to show us that not just individuals, but nations as well. Either one, when they sin, well, God brings discipline as consequences. And so that's how we'll approach our study, to attach, I think, the spiritual lesson Jeremiah would want us to understand from his history. We're going to approach this as sin has consequences. You reap what you sow. Now, let's see what that looks like in this book. The first setting of the book of Jeremiah that we need to consider is its theological setting. And to understand the theological setting of this book, you have to go back 800 years before Jeremiah preached. You have to go back 800 years before Jeremiah was even born, to a mountain. You have to go to a mountain in a sun-blasted, howling wilderness called Sinai. God has just rescued the descendants of Jacob from slavery out of the land of Egypt. Fleeing the Nile Delta area, they were led by God, you remember, in the Exodus to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, which is down near the point of the Sinai Peninsula. There at that mountain, God made a covenant, a treaty, an agreement with his people. And the agreement was this: he, God, would care for them as a divine, protecting, overseeing, shepherding king. They, in turn, would serve him as an obedient and blessed people and nation. That treaty, that covenant, we call it the Mosaic Covenant, or you could call it the Israel Covenant. That treaty said that if the people disobeyed God, there would be some consequences. Severe penalty clauses would be enacted if they broke contract, if they broke the treaty. Ultimately, it would end in them being ejected from the land that God was about to give them. Turn to Deuteronomy for a moment, and I just want to show you for a few verses that highlight that for us. Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you want to understand any of the Old Testament prophets, you got to start in the book of Deuteronomy. If they sowed rebellion against God, they would harvest or reap a series of different chastisements leading up to exile from the land. The penalties are listed out quite clearly in the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 28, God lists things like disease and famine and a whole series of things like that. But it ends with this series of verses. Deuteronomy 28, and we'll jump around a little bit, start in verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you have no, or you shall not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Verse 52. That nation shall besiege you in all of your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land, and it shall besiege you in all of your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Verse 58. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, Yahweh your God, well, those preceding things would happen, and then this would happen down verse 64. Moreover, the Lord shall scatter you among all the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which your fathers have not known. Among these nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, despair of soul. That explains a lot about the history of the Jewish race, even after their rejection of Christ as Messiah. The consequences haven't really changed, have they? The history of Israel in the Old Testament era, especially as we'll focus on, the history of Israel in the Old Testament era is really just a history of God gradually applying the consequences that are listed out in this chapter. God is going to gradually apply those penalty clauses. Israel has sowed weeds and nettles and thistles. Israel will harvest weeds and nettles and thistles. And since Jeremiah's prophecy speaks of that final reaping leading up to the exile out of the land, the Mosaic Covenant then is the theological setting of this book. To understand any of the Old Testament prophets, you need to understand Deuteronomy. The failure of the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, who was Jeremiah's nation, the failure to keep that covenant is the reason the book of Jeremiah exists. That's the theological setting. Now, what about the historical setting? Well, let me take some time this evening to introduce you to this. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you might just tuck something in there, and it might help you to turn back and forth when I mention a place like Carchemish or something like that. It's on most of your maps of the Old Testament ancient world, and there'll be a couple of place names that either you can look at now or look up later. That map will help. Jeremiah started preaching in 627 BC, when Josiah was king of Judah. Jeremiah died in Egypt some years after the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 586. So his preaching ministry spanned all that time from 627 down to a few years past 586. Well, what went on in Jeremiah's world during those years? What went on in his country? Well, in international politics, in that time period of history, a lot was happening. And as you read the Old Testament, you realize that God was the one orchestrating it all. Events that were happening thousands of kilometers away in Nineveh and Babylon and Carchemish and places like that were actually all being orchestrated by God, not just so Israel, the northern kingdom, and then Judah, the southern kingdom, would reap what they sowed, but in fact so other nations would reap what they sowed as well. God is indeed a God of the nations. Now, to understand the historical picture of Judah, Jeremiah's homeland in this time period, I need to introduce you to two great empires of that era. The first is the Assyrian Empire, and the second is the Babylonian Empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, as it's called. The Jews, both the northern and southern kingdoms, the Jews sowed or planted sin. They planted rebellion against God. Assyria and Babylon would be the two empires that would be the sickles of God that God would use for the reaping. Let me explain. For two centuries before Jeremiah was born, clear back into the 800s BC, the kingdom of Assyria had cast a long shadow over the ancient Near East, including Jeremiah's homeland, the southern kingdom of Judah. For example, in the 720s BC, about 100 years before Jeremiah's first sermon, King Ahaz of Judah, of the southern kingdom, was attacked. He was attacked by two of his northern neighbors, the northern kingdom of Israel and the Arameans, which was a kingdom centered on Damascus in what is today Syria. Those two kingdoms of the north were attacking him, and so rather than depend on God, as Isaiah the prophet told Ahaz that he should, God offered indeed a miraculous sign to show that Ahaz could trust him. Rather than depend on God, though, Ahaz put his trust in men. He took the time-honored strategic approach of saying, if you're being attacked by an enemy to the north, what you do is you go to an enemy that is to the north of those countries, and you bribe that enemy to attack, in this case, the Arameans and Israel, and they attack from the north, and that takes pressure off of you, and they go from their southern border up to their northern border to deal with that enemy, and poof, you're free from the battle and war. It's a time-honored strategic policy. And so that's what Ahaz did. He did that in the early 700s, or late 700s BC. He asked the king of Assyria, a guy named Tilgath-Pileser, who one of you should name your children that. He asked him to rescue, Ahaz asked him to rescue him from those two northern bullies. Tilgath-Pileser is more than glad to do so, but when he was successful and defeated Aram and Israel, Tilgath-Pileser and the Assyrians became a far bigger and far more brutal bully than the two bullies he had beaten up. Huge taxes and huge tributes were then imposed on Judah and King Ahaz and extracted from the people. Ahaz was reaping the evil consequences, the just consequences of the evil that he had sown. He was, you might remember, the king who locked the doors of Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem so no one could go in and worship there. Ahaz was a pretty bad dude. Assyrian domination was Ahaz's harvest for his sin. Now, Ahaz had a son, you remember, and that son's name was King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah did much better. 20 years later, King Hezekiah of Judah stopped paying those yearly tributes to Assyria. And that was something that happened very typically when there was a revolt in some other part of the Assyrian Empire, and everyone hoped that the empire would kind of fall apart. You stop paying your tribute, they would get distracted, and you get your little bit of freedom back. So Hezekiah, Judah, and in fact all the little countries around did the same thing. However, King Sennacherib of Assyria quickly quelled those revolts in the other part of the kingdom and then set his crosshairs on Judah. Remember at the last moment, as the Assyrian army is basically camped in their front yard, Hezekiah repents and he seeks God's intervention against the Assyrians. And when Hezekiah turned to God, he reaped the consequences of his behavior, but positively, right? When he trusted God, do you remember what God did? He wiped out a whole huge Assyrian army in one night. Well, in spite of that divine victory, eventually Assyria eventually reimposed tribute payments on Judah, the southern kingdom. In fact, by the time you reach the middle 600s, so about 80 years after that time period we were talking about, Assyria rose to the pinnacle of her power in the ancient Near East, dominating the whole Fertile Crescent, which, remember, if you're looking at that map, is that swath of land that goes from the Mesopotamian area, the between two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, which is from the head of the Persian Gulf up what is today Iraq, through Syria and the lower part of Turkey, and down the Mediterranean coast. So in our modern map, it would include Iran, Iraq, southeastern Turkey, Syria, and Israel. Assyria dominated all of that area. During the reign of King Manasseh of Judah, the evilest king and perhaps the evilest man, though he did repent in the last couple of years of his life. During the reign of King Manasseh, the evil king of Judah in the middle 600s, two great Assyrian kings, Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal, even invaded Egypt. I mean, they got all the way down to the Nile, invaded Egypt and sacked Egypt's major cities. No one could face Assyria. She was the superpower of the ancient Near East. She stood alone. Her armies were irresistible and indescribably violent and cruel. However, God controls history, not men. Turn for a moment to the prophet Isaiah, because Isaiah prophesied regarding that Assyrian empire and not only what they would do to the northern kingdom of Israel, Isaiah 10. Not only did Isaiah prophesy what they would do to the northern kingdom of Israel, Isaiah prophesied what God would do to them. Because Assyria would reap what she sowed just as much as Israel did. In Isaiah 10, God said that Assyria was merely a tool in his hand. A tool to punish disobedient Israel and Judah. Isaiah 10 verse 5. Woe to Assyria. I'll explain that in a moment. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. He's going to give his people a hiding, and Assyria is the rod. The staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it, Assyria, against a godless nation. Now you think, oh, it must be the Moabites or somebody like that. No, it's Israel. It's Judah. I send Assyria against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. To capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it, Assyria, does not intend so. Nor does it plan so in its heart. But rather, its purpose is to destroy and cut off many nations. See what God is saying there? In her pride, the Assyrian Empire thought that she was the master of her own destiny. We're going to conquer this great area. We're going to destroy all these peoples, and we're in charge. God says, no, it doesn't work that way. You're just a tool in my hand, says God. You're just a wooden spoon to give a spanking to a naughty child called Israel and Judah. And so not only would Assyria give Israel and Judah their due consequences, in the end, Assyria would face the due consequences of her violence and hatred and cruelty, destruction, and oppressive and murderous policies. That's the point in verse 5. Woe to Assyria. God says, Assyria, I will use you as my tool of wrath. You think you're doing just what you want, but in the end, I will punish you for what you do as well. Sin has consequences for every individual and indeed for every nation. Assyria would be God's tool to punish Jeremiah's sinful nation. God would then break that tool in his hands by another tool, by which he would punish Assyria. Let me explain that for a moment. If you turn back through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Daniel, and hit the minor prophets, I want you to find the little prophet of Nahum. Find Micah, and it's just after that. N follows M, and that helps a lot, doesn't it? So the minor prophets, find Micah, then you hit Nahum. The prophet Nahum, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah, a bit before, spoke of how God would break Assyria for her rapacious violence. I'm thinking of Habakkuk, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Nahum picks up on what Isaiah said, and Nahum's prophecy then covers the destruction of the Assyrian kingdom, specifically of Nineveh, its capital. If you found Nahum, notice the opening line, verse 1, chapter 1. The oracle of Nineveh. In other words, this is what God has to say about Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. They have been the tool in God's hand to punish all these other nations. Now God is about to bring their sin on their heads. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. God had kept Nineveh from reaping her just consequences about 100 years before. How had he done that? He sent Jonah the prophet to them, and the city, however many of them were actually believers, the city repented at the preaching of Jonah. And so they were going to get their consequences 100 years before or more. Now the time has come. Now the time has come. By this time in the 600s, so about 200 years probably after Jonah, about the time Jeremiah was born, this time Assyria, well, there would be no repentance for them. There would be no Jonah going to preach to them. There would be no relenting of God's judgment. Turn over to chapter 3. Nahum describes what the destruction of the city of Nineveh would be like. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, that's Nineveh, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of whips, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots. The siege wall has been broken down, and now the enemy has plunged into the city, and the chariots are careening through the city streets, and people are being slaughtered right and left, just like the Assyrians used to do to everyone else. Verse 3, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. God was not mocked. Verse 7 says, and it will come about that all who you see will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. They had their time in the sun. But when they rebelled against God as a nation, first turning under the preaching of Jonah and then rebelled later again, well, God brought destruction on them. Now, about 30 years after Nahum prophesied, in fact, Nineveh was obliterated. So Nahum writes this prophecy 30 years later. God fulfills it. Here's what happened. As I said, for about 200 years, Assyria had been the dominant kingdom in the ancient Near East. But when Assyria, within Assyria, was a powerful and rebellious province called Babylon. At one point, Babylon had controlled and been on top, and Nineveh was under it, and now it had been switched around, and Babylon was keen to get things back to the way it had been before. And so that province of Babylon in the Assyrian Empire was always trying to break away. Always trying to rebel. For example, Isaiah 39 records that a guy named Merodach-Baladan from Babylon was the one who stirred up King Hezekiah of Judah to revolt against Sennacherib of Assyria in the late 700s. Because Babylon is thinking, if we can get a number of those small kingdoms to revolt in the smaller provinces, the empire will kind of fall apart and we can take over the whole thing. That's their plan. Well, in about 650 B.C., the Assyrian king's brother, who was then the prince of Babylon, he revolted. So brother revolts against brother, and this led to a bloody civil war between the empire of Assyria as a whole and the province of Babylon, one of the most powerful and rich sections in that empire. Well, when the last great Assyrian king, a guy named Ashurbanipal, when he died in 627, the year that Jeremiah started to preach, the Assyrian Empire was thrown into disarray. It took a very strong leader to draw all those people groups and provinces together, and nobody was able to step up. Seeing that, a guy named Nabopolassar was the military leader of the province of Babylon. Nabopolassar says, "Here's our moment." He declares Babylon again to be an independent country. Civil war ensues yet again. Nabopolassar is important because he has a son who you're a little more familiar with named Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what did that civil war far away? I mean, you couldn't travel straight east across the Arabian Desert. Just a few camel caravans could do that. You had to go all the way up around the through Syria, southern Turkey and all that, and then back down into Mesopotamia. What in the world did that mean to a little provincial entity called Judah far away there in Canaan or Palestine? Well, what it meant is for the first time in 100 years, Judah was free. Judah is free because the Assyrian kingdom is at its own throats with Nineveh and Babylon trying to devour each other. And so there's nobody left to pay tribute to. There's nobody to send an army to come sit on your front step and put a spear at your throat and take all your gold and silver. And so for the 20 years following Ashurbanipal's death in 627, Assyria was literally being torn apart by internal conflict. She had no means of keeping those outlying provinces like Judah under control. And so they all declared their independence, not just Judah, but all of them. Now, that is not an accidental timing in the flow of history. Why is that? Well, because in the nation of Judah, in 640 BC, just about that time that freedom was starting to come, who became king?
I don't know.
You don't remember. Who became the king of Judah in 640 BC? Of course you know. It was Josiah, who perhaps next to David himself was the most godly and truly God-committed, holy, and fervent worshiper of Yahweh that had ever sat on David's throne. He comes to the throne as a child in 640 BC at the age of 8. Does Josiah. At the age of 16, Josiah leads a great reform, rejecting the paganism of his father Manasseh, who had converted at the end of his life, but the inertia of his wickedness continued and carried on. Josiah says, no, we're going to make a break. Josiah returns the whole nation to the true worship of Yahweh. Well, what happened when the nation of Judah sowed a pursuit of the living God? She reaped peace and freedom. What's happening over there on the other end of the Fertile Crescent in Nineveh and Babylon and their fight that's causing them to lose control over the rest of the empire is no accident. It coincides exactly with Josiah's leading of the nation to a godly repentance. And when you repent, what God does is he gives you good consequences. He gives you peace and freedom if you're a country. The key to that reform under Josiah, you might remember, was the discovery of the Word of God, apparently Deuteronomy at least, in a filthy and neglected temple in Jerusalem. Father and grandfathers had locked up the temple. They break down the door and they get inside and eventually they find a copy of the Pentateuch, maybe Deuteronomy. We don't know exactly what it was, but some copy of the Old Testament law. Josiah brings reform to his nation. Now, unfortunately, those reforms are somewhat skin deep. They go all the way to the heart for Josiah, but the people as a whole, they remain pagan. Externally, under Josiah, the nation went through a dramatic change, and God honored that change in the leadership and what should have been a change among the people. There was a dramatic change, though. You remember they destroyed idols not only in Judah, but they went into the northern kingdom area as well. They reinstituted the true worship of Yahweh. They reinstituted the Passover feast again as they had under Hezekiah. Internally, though, the rot of rebellion was too entrenched. The cancer was pervasive and no surgery was going to be able to get it all out. God, however, to honor Josiah's leadership, rewarded Josiah's return to him. And he did that by allowing Josiah to reap peace during the years of his reign. While Assyria is busy collapsing in on itself like a burning building, well, that's part of God's plan to bring peace to his country. That time of peace and freedom for the small little country of Judah took place in the early years of Jeremiah's preaching. Jeremiah started preaching in 627 BC, so about the time that those great changes and transitions were taking place. Now, it's interesting, as that peace starts to come to the nation of Judah, the false prophets, you remember, what are their sermons? Peace and safety. You see it many times in Jeremiah. Peace and safety. Everything's going to go fine. This is going to continue forever. Isn't it wonderful? Jeremiah warned that a darker judgment loomed on the horizon. If the nation did not change just superficially, if the nation as a whole did not really follow after Josiah, they didn't follow Josiah's heart and not just his edicts on the outside, then, in fact, judgment was still looming. And the truth was, Judah still longed for their idols. They still lived treacherously, deceitfully, immorally, and violently. Unfortunately, a godly king does not necessarily make a godly nation. And those "you reap what you sow" penalty clauses of the Mosaic Covenant, well, they were still in force. Therefore, what God does is he replaces Assyria as the rod of his justice for Israel. He replaces it with Babylon. Babylon will be the new sickle of judgments, bringing a harvest of justice to a disobedient nation. If you're still in Nahum, turn one page towards the New Testament, and you'll hit the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk, as I said earlier, is a contemporary of Jeremiah. He spoke about God's raising up of Babylon. Raising up of Babylon is God's tool of justice. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. Here's what Habakkuk says to God. "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save." You know, they say, oh, he must be talking about the Assyrians. No, he's talking about Judah. He's talking about what's happening behind the scenes in his own country. "I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises." This is what Habakkuk sees in Judah. And his righteous heart calls out for God to give this wicked people, his own people, well, what they deserve. And God says, well, I'm going to do just that. Verse 5. Now God is speaking. He says, "Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," which was another name for the Babylonians, "that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and fierce, and their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle," that very terminology we saw in Deuteronomy 28. "They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter for them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it." God says here to Habakkuk, he says, yeah, just as I used Assyria to punish the northern kingdom, so I will use now Babylon, a new rod in my hand, to discipline the nation of Judah. And it's going to be the worst hiding that they've ever received. Notice again, though, just like in Isaiah 10, God tells the tool, the rod, that he is going to break that rod over his knee. Because they will be doing what they want in violence and destruction. God says, I'm going to use you, but then I'm going to punish you for that violence and destruction. Verse 11 of Habakkuk 1. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. I will raise them up. I will use them, but I will punish their sin too. They will not escape either. So from the 720s onward, Assyria had been the rod of discipline in God's hand. Now the Babylonians become the rod of discipline, the nation from the north that will dominate the judgment passages of the prophet Jeremiah. Well, how did that happen? Let me lay out the history for you. As I mentioned, when that last great Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal, died in 627, Nabopolassar, the military governor of Babylon, declared Babylon, that province, to be an independent nation. We're on our own now. By 616, Nabopolassar was ready not just to be independent. He had built up his own country now and built up a system of alliances. Now he was ready not just to be independent. Now he was ready to start conquering all of the old Assyrian Empire. And after a series of battles with the Assyrians, by 612, Nabopolassar and his allies, the Medes, from the kind of northern and eastern mountains of what is today Iran, they besieged Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, utterly destroyed it, fulfilling the prophecies of Nahum to the letter. Well, the Assyrians fled their capital in Nineveh when it was destroyed. They fled upriver to Haran, further up the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. And over the next 2 years, Nabopolassar's Babylonian forces pursued them and soundly defeated them in battle after battle. Assyria had reaped what she had sown. What she had done to others, now she had received. Well, all that remained then for Babylon to do was for those Babylonian forces, if they were going to take over that whole swath of the Fertile Crescent, that whole area that Assyria had previously dominated, if they were going to take that over, all they had to do now is move around the corner. If you're looking at that map of the ancient Near East, you can look at it. Go up to the top right-hand corner of the Mediterranean Sea and go straight to the right, and you'll see on the Euphrates River a little town called Carchemish. Very important. All they had to do is move around that corner, cross the Euphrates there at Carchemish, and move down the Mediterranean coast and take over Syria and what is today Lebanon and Israel, all the way down to Egypt. And they could take control of all the Assyrian Empire. There was only one little problem. Egypt had already moved into that area. Because while Assyria and Babylon were busy with their arm wrestling, Egypt had moved up the coast to take all of that area as their own. And so they had stationed themselves there at Carchemish on the Euphrates River and had stationed themselves at that key river crossing to protect that whole area to the south now for their dominion. Now you say, was that important to the history of Jeremiah? Oh, absolutely. Turn back for a moment to 2 Chronicles. So back through Psalms and Job and Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, and you hit 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 35. It's clear that the clock at the back is broken because it's obviously moving far too fast. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 20. This is during the reign of Josiah. Now after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish. See, it is in the Bible. He came to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. See, here's what happened. In 609 B.C., when Pharaoh Necho's army marched north to confront Nabopolassar's Babylonian forces who were ready to invade the southern part of the Fertile Crescent, and the key battle is going to be at Carchemish, when they pass through there to the north, well, they have to march right over Josiah's territory. They go right through the pass of Megiddo and through the Jezreel Valley where the main road runs. For some reason, we're not told why, Josiah felt obligated to resist that move by the superpower to the south, Egypt. Verse 21. But Necho sent messengers to Josiah saying, "What do we have to do with each other, O king of Judah? I'm not coming against you today, but against the house which I am at war with," and that's the Babylonians. "God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me so that he will not destroy you." However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I'm badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot, and they carried him to the second chariot which he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah. You see, it is important. Josiah, for some reason, felt like he needed to resist Necho's crossing of his land. When he dies from the Egyptian arrow, the nation of Judah's last hope at avoiding God's wrath disappears. When he dies, hope dies. Godly Josiah was a one-man dike holding back the penalty clauses of the Mosaic covenant, the just consequences of Judah's sin. And when he dies, Judah returns whole hog under his sons who did not love Yahweh. Judah returns whole hog to her idolatrous, sensual, criminal, treacherous, hypocritical, sinful ways. Josiah's death is lamented by Jeremiah because it's the beginning of the end for the nation of Judah. Josiah was succeeded by his second son, a boy named Jehoahaz. He only lasts 3 months. If you haven't heard of him, we'll forgive you. He only lasted 3 months. After 3 months on the throne, Pharaoh Necho decides, "I don't want him ruling. I'm going to take him as a prisoner back to Egypt," very common practice, "so that his family and brothers don't try to rebel against us, because we'll cut off his head if they do." Right, so they carry him back to Egypt as a hostage, and in his place he puts one of his brothers, another one of Josiah's sons, Jehoiakim, who is a little better well-known. Judah's 20-year independence under the godly king Josiah, not an accident, not just a concurrence of accidental events, not a coincidence, no. Judah's 20-year of independence is over. She is again now starting to reap the consequences of her spiritual rebellion. Well, events to the north are going to lead to far worse consequences. Because after skirmishes and battles back and forth between the Egyptians and the Babylonians, in 605, in one of the great and important events in all of ancient history, in 605 at Carchemish, the Babylonian armies slaughtered the Egyptians, absolutely destroyed them. Nabopolassar's brilliant, driving, and violent son, Nebuchadnezzar of Daniel fame, he now is leading the troops in Dad's place. Nebuchadnezzar sweeps south following the routed Egyptians. Judah's king Jehoiakim, who's been making checks out to Egypt for their tribute payment, sensing the change in the wind, it's not hard to figure out, he decides it's time to start making the tribute checks out to Babylon, not to Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar gladly takes Jehoiakim's payment in 605 before he goes home. He also took something else, you remember, a young man named Daniel and a bunch of other young men. The first kind of little minor exile. And that is the first Babylonian invasion. It's quite a mild thing, very quick, almost a scouting expedition. Basically, we're in charge now, we'll take the tribute check, thank you, you're going to take some young men, off we go. That's about it. Now, during that whole time period, what you need to understand is Jeremiah is desperately preaching repentance. He wants to get the nation of Judah back to what happened in the days of Josiah. For example, turn to Jeremiah now. Jeremiah chapter 4, give you an illustration of that. Jeremiah begins chapter 4 saying, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. Stop going to all those other gods who you're worshiping. Return to me." Chapter 4, verse 14. Jeremiah says, "Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim. Report it to the nations now. Proclaim over Jerusalem. Besiegers come from a far country and lift up their voices against the cities of Judah. Like watchmen of a field, they are against her round about because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter. How it has touched your heart. Jeremiah is preaching all through these years that we've just covered in a few moments' time, saying, repent and turn to God. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, God says, behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north. For Babylon to get to Israel, though it's direct east, it had to go up around the Fertile Crescent and come down from the north. I am calling them from the north. They will come and will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, round and about, against all the cities of Judah. Jeremiah says, if you repent, you'll get back to a time of freedom. Well, Babylonian tribute payments were certainly steep, but a full-fledged Babylonian invasion, not just that kind of scouting expedition in 605, a full-fledged Babylonian invasion would be much worse. Those payments would be made not in gold, but in blood. Now, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, doesn't listen to Jeremiah. Instead, when Egypt inflicted a temporary defeat on the Babylonian forces, Jehoiakim says, here's my chance. I will stop making those tribute payments. You can imagine it's torpedoing their economy. So Jehoiakim stops the tribute payments. Jeremiah says, no, keep paying them because it's not going to be a permanent defeat. And what happens then in 597, the Babylonian bill collectors show up at the front door again, right? And they demand the paycheck. And that's the second Babylonian invasion, 598, 597. Nebuchadnezzar, again, was pretty kind at that point, not typical of him. Jerusalem was not destroyed. Perhaps it was because King Jehoiakim died just before he arrived, probably of a heart attack of anticipation. Instead of slaughtering everyone like they normally would, the Babylonian forces only took a larger group into captivity this time. They took Jehoiakim's 18-year-old son, who had been king only 3 months after his dad died, thousands, about 10,000 of the best leaders, intellects, craftsmen, and so on of Judah. Very common practice in the ancient Near East. Take all the leaders out of a small country and, well, they're probably not going to be able to get the moxie to rebel against you. Ezekiel the prophet was part of that exile that happened in 598, 597. According to the Babylonian carvings recording that event, the men walked, the women and children were pulled in hand carts all the way to Babylon, 1,000 kilometers in sand. During this time, God's messages through Jeremiah counseled the rulers of Judah to submit to the Babylonians. Freedom, yes, would be given, but for the meantime, you're going to have to submit to the Babylonians. They are the instrument of God's discipline. And if you submit, it will go well. If you don't submit, they're going to come cut off your head. But they had never, Judah, they had never submitted to God, and so they continued to hope that their Babylonian overlords would just disappear, would just vanish off the radar somehow, in spite of God telling them over and over through Jeremiah that it wasn't going to work that way. Now, because of his encouragement to submit to the divine consequences of their sin, Jeremiah, as you can imagine, was not a popular guy in Judah. Submit to the Babylonians. You know, that'd be like me getting up and saying, well, submit to the Americans or whatever. You'd throw me out of this church in a second. Right? That's basically what Jeremiah is saying to them. In fact, the men from his hometown of Anathoth plotted to assassinate him, according to chapter 11. After one of Jeremiah's sermons in chapter 19, a priest named Pashur was so infuriated with Jeremiah that he had Jeremiah beaten. After prophesying that the temple would be destroyed if they didn't submit to God's discipline, the people, not just the priests then, but the whole people responded with fury to Jeremiah. Look at chapter 26 for a moment. Chapter 26, verse 8. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You must die!" You felt like doing that to me once in a while after a hard sermon, I understand. But they're actually doing it. They're ready. Verse 11, then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, a death sentence for this man. For he has prophesied against this city as you've heard in your own hearing. King Jehoiakim was so incensed by Jeremiah's preaching that when he found out that Jeremiah had written down his sermons, Jehoiakim confiscated the scroll, cut it into little tiny shreds, and vindictively burnt it piece by piece by piece, as if that's going to make a difference. Jeremiah was often accused of treason because he counseled submission to the Babylonian overlords as just discipline from God. Chapter 38, you remember his enemies threw him into a cistern. It was just a giant underground water storage tank. One small entrance at the top, the rest is this dark, dank, dripping cavern. According to Jeremiah, the bottom of it was full of mud, and so Jeremiah sinks deep into it. It's a nice way to spend your weekend. Their treatment of God's messenger was really just a reflection of their view of God, wasn't it? What they would like to do to God, but they couldn't get to him, they did to Jeremiah. They didn't want to reap what they had sowed. But God would not be mocked. Well, after the exile of the elite, 10,000 in 598, 597, a third son of Josiah was put on the throne by the Babylonians. His name was Zedekiah. He didn't do any better than the others. He resented God's discipline just as much as his ungodly brothers did. And about 589 BC, he also stopped making tribute payments to the Babylonians. This time promised by Egypt, we'll back you up in this. We'll support you if the Babylonians come. We'll duke it out with them and we'll protect you. Again, trusting in men, not God. Well, the Babylonian army marched yet again. This time, Jeremiah's people would reap the full harvest of their rebellion against God and Jeremiah's prophecies. The city of Jerusalem was besieged for a year and a half. At one point, the Egyptian army was good to their promise, threatened to intervene, and Jerusalem rejoiced when the siege was lifted. The Babylonians had to take the troops surrounding the city to go and confront the Egyptian army. Jeremiah tells them that their rejoicing has jumped the gun. Jeremiah 37, verse 7. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, Jeremiah 37:7, who sent you to me to inquire of me, he says, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. And the truth was, Nebuchadnezzar dealt quite quickly with the Egyptian threat, and after a few weeks, Jerusalem was surrounded again, and the siege continued. According to Ezekiel, one-third of the nation of Judah died of famine and disease during that siege. One-third. Another third was then slaughtered by the Babylonian soldiers when they entered the city. And then a final third, all those few that were left, were exiled to Babylon and a few left as paupers in the land. That was the third Babylonian invasion, 586. God was not mocked. The penalties promised back in Deuteronomy 28, he enacted fully. Now, to finish the story, Jeremiah was spared by the Babylonians because they knew that he had been preaching that they should submit to Babylonian rule. They liked that. And so the Babylonians gave him the freedom to go wherever he wanted. Jeremiah says, no, I'll stay here with my people and the people I love, the nation I love, what little is left of it. Right? He was poorly rewarded by his faithfulness to his compatriots. Gedaliah, the Babylonian governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, was eventually assassinated by angry and vengeful Jews. Fearing reprisals from the Babylonians, most of the remaining Jews that were in the land fled down to Egypt. They immigrated, dragging Jeremiah with them as a captive. He counseled them not to go, trust God here in the land. They said, we've never listened to you. Why would we start now? So they tie him up and drag him with. down to Egypt, and eventually he dies there. And so that gives you, in survey fashion, a sense of the troubled times in which Jeremiah lived and preached. In the history of that era, and really the message of the book of Jeremiah, all those things come together to have one voice, and that is God is not mocked. Assyria reaped what it sowed. Isaiah promised it was delivered. Judah reaped what she was sowed. Judah reaped what she sowed. What Jeremiah promised, they were delivered by God. The Babylonians would eventually reap at the hands of the Medes and the Persians what they had sowed. It's a critical spiritual lesson. If you sow sin, you reap God's discipline. As an unbeliever, you reap God's eternal discipline called hell. There's only one way to escape that reaping. If I can show you one last verse in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. Jeremiah 3, verse 12 and 13. Among many we could look at, but we'll look at this. Jeremiah says, go and proclaim these words toward the north. God saying to Jeremiah, go declare these words. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. It's talking about the time that the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, is taken into captivity. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. If you just acknowledge your sin, if you acknowledge your sin to God, turn from it and repent, God says, I am eager to forgive. And of course, today on this side of the cross, as we look at God's justice and judgment, we understand that we come turn to God through Jesus Christ. God's gracious forgiveness, God's gracious reception is there for us today through Jesus Christ. When we repent and put our faith in Him, we will find that Christ reaped what we sowed. We sowed sin and Christ took its consequences on the cross so that we could get all the good He deserved. Learn the lesson that Jeremiah's people never ever learned. You might forget where Carchemish is and who Ashurbanipal is. I hope not, but you might. But never forget this lesson. The lesson that you reap what you sow. And isn't it better to let Jesus reap what you sowed? Repent and receive from God forgiveness, the stability, and the joy that is won for us in Jesus Christ. When nations sin, they get what they deserve. When individuals sin, they get what they deserve, unless you turn to God and then Jesus gets what you deserve. And we get what He deserves. Let's pray. Lord, it's a powerful lesson that can be lost amidst all the complicated names and place references and dates and all of that. But we pray that we would not lose the power of that lesson, that you reap what you sow. You are not mocked. We thank you that Christ took our punishment on the cross so that we would not have to. Lord, as we think of our nation, we realize that we are sowing great wickedness, rebellion against you, turning away from you faster and faster as the whole world seems to be doing. Lord, when nations turn from you, they're judged. There's just no way around it. We're not sure we can save the nation. That will take you. But, Lord, we can perhaps, by your grace, save some individuals in this nation, people we know, friends and family. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you could make a change at least in the lives of individuals, rescuing them from your wrath through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, for anyone here who knows Christ but is hiding some sin or another, I pray, Lord, that they would be wise enough to realize they will reap what they sow. I pray that they would forsake it, turn to you, and find gracious, forgiving love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.